I invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark today, and we will look together in Mark chapter 10 at the Word of the Lord. Bibles are before you, and if you would like to keep the Scripture opened as we progress in the message today, you certainly should feel at home to do this. Jesus is now leaving Galilee. He is within months of his approaching death. He is headed in the walk from Galilee to Jerusalem, which would take him on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which is a parallel passage to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, indicates that at this particular moment, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That phrase, set his face, means nothing at this point could deter him. He was not in question as to what he should do. Others did not understand what he was doing. Their faces would like to turn in other directions, but he was headed for Jerusalem. And as his death approaches, Jesus is doing the things he's always done. That's the thing I like about Jesus. He doesn't panic in crises. As was his custom, Mark chapter 10, verse 1 says. As was his custom, he taught. It's a great thing to know that when we go through troubles and adversity in life, we need some customs. We need some habits, some traditions that we always can appeal to. In the moment when death approaches or when adversity strikes, the custom of prayer, the custom of strength from the Scripture, the custom of gathering ourselves together in the presence of other believers, the custom which brings life. As Jesus heads for Jerusalem, there is no panicky efforts undertaken to move his ministry in directions it had not already been going. And being with Jesus is like being at a constant press conference. Through the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, there are 52 occasions when either questions are asked of Jesus or Jesus asks questions. Interestingly enough, of those 52 occasions, Jesus dominates 31 of them by asking the question. 21 times others ask him questions. And of course, disciples ask him questions, religious leaders ask him questions, demons ask him questions. But more than being questioned, he is questioning. It's helpful in reading the Gospels to not only recognize that we all have our questions about God, but it's helpful to recognize that God has his questions about us. There are questions the Lord is asking us to answer. And really, there are questions directed into two ways with the disciples. One is directed to their intelligence, to their mind. He says on occasions, "Why don't you understand what I am teaching?" But not everything is happening on the level of the mind, because we're emotional people as well. So Jesus comes and he directs questions to our emotions. "Why are you afraid?" he says. "Have you no faith?" Jesus is revealing God as not that far off, distant, unapproachable person, but as one who can be questioned. And I think that in the beauty of the community life of Christians, that we need to understand this about the Lord. That part of our worship as Christians is not just gathering together and hearing a message from time to time, but that our real growth also takes place as we sit down and reason and talk and question and have answers. And in Mark chapter 10, we see really three key issues, which are questions of life, seen in the Gospel, seen in Mark chapter 10, and questions which we ourselves have. They're very much related to life. The question of how to have a home, a happy home. The question of eternal life, how to have it. And the question also of human significance, the question which Peter and John raise when they come to him and say, "Master, let us sit, one on your right and one on your left." First, the question of the home. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and the burning question this time on their lips is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, the Pharisees indicate throughout the Gospels a negative bend to life. They're always asking why something is being done rather than why something good should be done. They say to Jesus in Mark chapter 2, "Why do you eat with sinners?" inferring that he shouldn't. They say in Mark chapter 2, "Why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath?" inferring that they shouldn't. They say in Mark chapter 7, Why did your disciples eat with unwashed hands, inferring that they shouldn't? And now their negativity comes out once more, as they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? No wonderful positive question as, how can a man better love his wife? Only, how can he get rid of her? And alas, and alack, as our cats would say, alas and alack, we see a fundamental problem emerging with the Pharisees. We might have guessed it with their pompousness, with their religiosity, with their long flowing robes, with their negativity, with their hard requirements on others, but now it comes out. At the bottom of their experience, they are bankrupt. They're bankrupt in their relationship to God, and they're certainly bankrupt in their home. They who know how to tell other people to be religious, they who know every scripture there is to know, and know all the dictums of the law within their own marriages or failures, and within their own hearts, they are cold as stone. If ever there is a lesson of religious legalism, it has to arise from seeing once more the picture of the Pharisee as it is drawn in the gospel. So they come to Jesus asking him to test him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now there are reasons, of course, why they are putting him to the test at this moment. For one thing, Jesus was now again in the area of Herod, and John the Baptist had publicly exposed Herod's adultery and his putting away his wife and marrying another, and he had been beheaded for his witness. So perhaps the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to walk into that trap. There's also the fact which exists that Phariseeism at this time in the first century was divided into two schools of thought regarding marriage. There's a more liberal school of thought and a more strict school of thought. Some of the liberal Pharisees, interestingly enough, orthodox in every area but sexual relationship and human relationship, they thought that a person had grounds for divorce, particularly a man, if his wife put too much salt in his food, if she criticized his relatives in public, if she went out in the street with her head uncovered. One rabbi even said that he could find cause for divorcing his wife if he found another woman who was more attractive. So Jesus is being addressed with this situation. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Of course, the New Testament witnesses no. Jesus in Matthew 31:32 talks about the acceptive situation where adultery is involved, but even then reconciliation, which should first be tried. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about where an unbelieving partner absolutely refuses to live with a believer. In that case, there is an exception. But the rule is no, it is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife. We should understand, of course, that Jesus takes people where he finds them. And if there are individuals here in this audience who, before they have come to Christ, have had bad marital experiences and remarriage and now have found Christ and maybe remarried more than once or twice, you should understand that Jesus accepts you completely where you're at, that the forgiveness of sins means that the old has really passed away, that in Christ all has become new. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, God does not hold our trespasses against us, but they are as if they never were. He makes a new person, totally innocent in his eyes. Jesus didn't say to the woman of Samaria, go back and find your first husband, and when you found him and started living with him again, I'll tell you the gospel. He simply shared with her the good news and took her where she was at. But those things being understood, we need to look at Jesus' view of marriage. Jesus asked the Pharisees, what did Moses tell you about divorce? And they reply, Moses allowed us to have a certificate of divorce. And of course, Jesus is taking them back to the Old Testament period, when after having come out of the Red Sea and seeing the mighty acts of God, their home life began to crumble. You know, it's one thing to see God at work in great events, but it's another thing to see the miracles which he can do in the home. And the people of Moses' day simply began to swap wives and to do it very casually, so Moses needed to impose a law regulating that kind of thing, so a certificate of divorce was given. But Jesus indicates that this was simply because of the hardness of heart. You know, there are several kinds of marriages I suspect we can live with. One kind of marriage is an eye for an eye marriage, where you do this for me and I'll do this for you. You go shopping with me and I'll go to the mother-in-law's with you. Where we gauge how we respond in marriage to what the other person does for us. Of course, that's not 100% giving. That's 50-50 marriage, and 50-50 marriage can never really work. Then there's other kinds of marriage, like loving mercy marriages. I had pity on you and I married you. You should be glad to be living with such a wonderful person like me. Believe it or not, I've seen marriages like that. And that leads into a third kind of marriage, an ego-centered marriage, where, of course, one person feels like loving mercy, you know, they are the prized possession, and the marriage exists to revolve around their personalities and to fulfill their needs. As one Hollywood starlet who is said to have loved the simple things of life, she proved it by marrying five of them. Ego-centered. But Jesus' view of marriage is that it is permanent. And we must not simply see the quality or the quantity of marriage as being permanent, but he meant there to be a quality within the home, a love, a lilt, a life. Jesus says the cause for divorce is hardness of heart. He doesn't say it's incompatibility. He doesn't say it's because people have differences or different psychological backgrounds. He doesn't say it's because one comes from a home with a bad background and the other had the same way and they had no life patterns. I realize all of these are counseling reasons why on the exterior marriages sometimes have trouble. But there's a more fundamental reason. Hardness of heart. Callousness. Lack of tenderness. Lack of newness. Lack of innocency. The other day, and we make this kind of a habit with our children, it's sort of a way of reinforcing to them that they're wanted. They need to know they're wanted. And we ride along and we'll say, Georgie and Evangeline, if Mommy and Daddy only had one boy and one girl in all the world that they could choose as their boy and girl, who would they choose? You know, and they get the big grin, you know. And Georgie will say, Evangeline and me. One day we said to him, after we asked that, Jewel asked the question, I said, Russie, another boy across the street. And George's face just, you know, got the terriblest look. But innocency. These children know that above all the children in the world, they're wanted. I hope we feel that same way when they're teenagers. And if you have teenagers and don't feel that way, maybe you need to ask about the callousness in your heart. But a softness, a tender touch, an ability within the home to look at the person you're married to. It's not my notes, so don't worry. An ability to look at the person you're married to and say, above and beyond any person in the world, I would rather live with you than with anyone else. Softness, a tenderness. Jesus says that from the beginning, after all, this is the way God designed it. He said, in the beginning, God made them male and female, which is the Lord's way of saying that, of course, in Eden, it was impossible for Eve to go looking for somebody other than Adam. She would have found no one else. Divorce and remarriage is impossible. Same way with Adam. That from the beginning, God intended it to be that way, and within the marriage as well. You're not to still be shopping once you've made your choice. So many people feel that if they can just get the right partner, their life will be happy. And the solution to the marriage problem is by changing partners. Jesus doesn't say that. He says the solution to your marriage problem is to change yourself. That it's not the changing of partners that brings the happiness and the joy. It is the change within. It is the growth within that is needed. Now, the disciples, unfortunately, at this point in their experience, still identify more with the Pharisees than they do with Jesus. So they're troubled at his answer, but Jesus again lays it on the line with them. And then an event occurs which Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe. After this question on divorce, we get a picture of children coming to Jesus. The disciples, of course, are too busy with the big things to care about the little kids. But the children are coming. I think there's something very fitting and picturesque in this for us to see. That following Jesus' great teaching on the stability and love that is to exist within the home, that the immediate consequence of that is that children can be blessed. And on this occasion, Jesus is seen as taking the children up in his arms. The only time in the gospel that description is used of Jesus. He took children up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And there's a word in the original language which Mark is using for the word blessed, which is the only time that word is used in all the New Testament. And it's more than the average blessing, more than the God bless you kind of a thing. It conveys fervency of spirit. It is as if Jesus ran his hand along the tousled heads of the kids that were coming and gently brushed their cheeks with his hands. and with a heart full of love and words of praise, blessed the children, knowing that if he didn't, who would? And knowing also that if he did, we might have that same kind of feeling as well. Marriage ought to bless the children. Jesus in the gospel points us to the happy home life, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes something far more than a passport to heaven, but it becomes a key to unlocking happiness on earth. Another question which Jesus has asked here in the Gospel of Mark is a question of eternal life. We not only as humans want to know how it is to have a happy home, we want to know how it is to have eternal life, to live forever, to have a quality of life that exists forever. So we see a young man, I think it's Luke calls him rich and Matthew who calls him young, it might be vice versa, but all together we put a composite picture, the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus makes him think, first of all. He responds to him by saying, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone," which is Jesus' way of saying to the young man, have you really thought about the terminology you're employing? Have you really thought what it is to be good? Do you really know that that's a term reserved for God? Do you understand that when you use that of me, you're using that of God? Jesus wasn't trying to get the man not to call him good. He was trying to get the man to recognize the true meaning of goodness and to think upon Jesus as something more than a teacher, but as God. And then Jesus responds to this man. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not kill, etc. How fascinating. Jesus' love individualizes on people. He doesn't say to him when the man comes, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus didn't say John 3:16, "God so loved the world." He didn't say Romans 10:8-9, "If you believe in your heart, you know, and confess with your lips, you will be saved." He didn't go through the four spiritual laws. All of these are helpful means toward leading persons to Christ, but the Lord saw what was the need of each individual person and applied to that need his insight. And he saw that this man's problem was that what he had was keeping him from what he needed. And evidently this man, this young man who had inherited wealth, had been a kind of a person who would not harm anyone. But neither was his life marked by incidents of helping people. So Jesus quotes to him 6 commandments from the second part of the 10 commandments. And as you may know, the 10 commandments are really divided into 2 categories. The first 4 commandments relating to God and the last 6 to man. And Jesus says to this person, "Man, your real problem was with man. All your life, you've existed with negatives. Do not do this, do not do that, do not do this, do not do this. But what have you ever done? What positive actions have you ever taken?" So Jesus lays one on him. "Oh, sell all you have, give to the poor. You'll have riches in heaven. Come, follow me." We're at this point tempted to say, "Now wait a minute, Lord. What is this you're asking?" And we're tempted to identify with this young man, perhaps on this occasion, more than Jesus. Now, of course, we know that it can be pointed out that to everyone who has wealth, Jesus does not say the same thing in the Gospels or even in the book of Acts. But there are times when Jesus lays a different requirement down, and the early church was characterized by persons who were able to use their resources for the Lord and others who were called upon to give everything away and follow Christ. There are different patterns and we should be sensitive to that. But Jesus laid his hand on the one thing which was keeping this young man from God. And the thing that was keeping this young man from God is he was focusing in on what he had to give up rather than what he had to give. Let me repeat that again because I think that's crucial to discipleship. He focused on what he had to give up and not what he had to give. He had a lot to give to the world as a potential eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He could have given to the world what Saul of Tarsus could have given. He had the intellectual background. He had the wealth. He had the force of life and thought. He could have been used to have given the world Jesus. But he focused in on what he had to give up. If someone were to come to me today and say, "If you will deny Jesus Christ, I will give you $100 million. Here it is, all neat piles, $1,000 bills. I can honestly say, and without saying it from a superiority or a pharisaical point of view, it would just be untenable. The offer would be turned down. Just Wouldn't he have to think 5 minutes about it? Wouldn't have to think 30 seconds about it? Because to have Jesus Christ is to have worth more than anything in the world, and to have to deny him for the sake of something else doesn't make sense at all. So, this young man didn't really understand that point of view, however, because once you have something, it's different than being confronted with an instant choice. He had had it, he had gotten used to it, and now it was difficult to give it up. But Jesus was saying, when you give it up, then I'm going to give you something. He promises to give this man really eternal life. You wanted to know how to have eternal life? Then give yourself away freely, as the Son of Man himself is giving himself away freely. Give yourself freely and go your way. Follow me. The young man goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How unlike he is the disciple who is seen in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, who was a farmer. And one day as he was farming, he found a great treasure hidden in his field, and he didn't own the field. So he went and he sold everything he had with joy in order that he might have that which he had found, which is a symbol of the kingdom or life with Jesus Christ. He with joy gave up everything in order that he might have something. This young man went away sorrowful. Jesus says, as his disciples are amazed at the toughness of the conditions, which they themselves, by and large, had already met, but they're amazed. Jesus says to them, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then Peter, or the disciples on this occasion, recognize, yes, it's Peter, recognize that, well, then it's impossible to be saved. That's the point. Jesus says, yes, with men it is, but with God all things are possible. Now, what does Jesus mean here? The eye, or the camel going through the eye of a needle? There have been persons who have tried to explain this phrase away by saying, for example, that the word for camel is very close in spelling to the word for rope in the original language. And Jesus was talking about the rope going through the eye of a needle. Well, and that the needle was a tent needle. Well, the point of the story is that it's impossible, you know. Another view that's been advanced is that there's a small gate in the city wall which camels kind of got down on their all fours at night after the main gates were closed, and they crawled through the city and, you know, they could make it. But I would take Jesus literally at this point. He is saying it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It is impossible for any man to get into the kingdom of God on his own. That's why Jesus came. If we could do it on our own, if we didn't need Jesus Christ, if we didn't need his life for us, why the bother of the cross? Why should the Son of God be put to death? We could do it on our own. Why not save him all that trouble? But Jesus responds with a beautiful, positive word. With God, all things are possible. That is, from your vantage point, it's not possible. From mine, it is. And he answers our need for eternal life. And then, of course, there's the need for human significance. The disciples, James and John, wanting to crowd out Peter on this occasion. He's had too much prominence. Come to Jesus, and they say to him, do, teacher, whatever we ask you to do. It's like a kid coming to his parents, and you know he's got something up, and he says, would you allow me to do whatever I ask of you? And you know good and well that you'd be crazy to ever grant that request. So, here they are, you know, carte blanche, Lord, do. And, of course, the Lord can't do that with us, and he couldn't do it with them. He had to know what specifically they wanted. And what they wanted was a place of significance. A place where their worth would be recognized and owned for centuries unending into eternity. They wanted to sit at his left and at his right hand. And their mother, according to one of the other Gospels, was in on it, pushing her boys ahead, helping them succeed, as mothers often do. Must be happening. No. Jesus doesn't put them down in their need for human significance. He doesn't tell them flat out they can't sit at his right and his left. He tells them that's for his Father to decide, but he doesn't flat turn them down. I think that's significant. He instead answers them in a way of speech by indicating that if you can drink the cup, he says, can you drink the cup which I am to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized with? Which is his way of saying, so you want to be close to me for all eternity, then if you want to be close with me for all eternity, then follow the way that I'm going. Because the way to closeness is to embrace the kind of life and death I'm embracing. To drink the cup, to be baptized with a baptism. Do you want to be close to the Lord? Then follow him when you are falsely accused by responding and returning good for evil. Do you want to follow the Lord? Then allow yourself to suffer for His name, to be ridiculed, to take abuse from the non-Christian world, to be laughed out of school or office or apartment, to be maligned for the faith, to suffer injustice, to do all of that like Christ, who we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 34, indicates for the third time in the Gospel of Mark, He is heading for the cross. He knows it. He is embraced that way, willingly, voluntarily. Now the disciples respond, "Yes, Lord, we're able." They didn't realize that in a way they would. James would drink the cup by becoming the first of the disciples to lose his life for the sake of the gospel in Acts chapter 12. And John would drink the cup through long life, as we see him in the book of Revelation, still alive at the end of the century. One drinks the cup of suffering and identification with Christ through an early martyrdom. The other drinks it through longevity of life. But Jesus responds to our need for human significance by saying, if you want life to be significant, then be like the Son of Man. You exist to serve. You exist to help. You do not exist to rule. As Jesus then comes down into Jericho and He's heading for the last leg of His trip into Jerusalem, and next Sunday in Mark 11 we find Him in Jerusalem, as He's on the way out of the city, a beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, who is blind, cries out that he might be healed. Now, as you'll notice in the miracles, this is one of the few miracles in all the Gospels where the person healed is known by his proper name, Bartimaeus. And maybe the reason why he's known here by his name is that he later became a prominent member of the Christian community. Blind Bartimaeus is calling, and Jesus comes to him, and he springs off, throws off his outer cloak, his overcoat. He comes up in verse 50 to Jesus, and Jesus says to him in verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" That kind of an incredible question. What do you want me to do for you? As if Jesus didn't already know, but he wanted the man to specify what he perceived as his greatest need. The man said, "My greatest need is for sight." Jesus agreed with him and granted him healing. Now, I had a situation in my own family where my sister had very poor eyesight, wore very thick lenses, and was instantly healed of the Lord. So I know that the Lord today exercises that same authority. I also am left with the mystery of why I wear glasses, and why it is that when I take these off, you are a sea of blur and color, and I cannot distinguish even the faces of the person sitting on the front row. So I've had to ask myself, why did the Lord allow me this and my sister healing? And the only thing I can figure out is kind of like what Paul said in respect to his thorn in the flesh, that he asked the Lord to remove it, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. Be thou perfected in weakness." The only thing I could figure out is that through wearing these glasses, God pointed me in a direction of life I would not have gone without them. That instead of being an outdoor person, I became an indoor person. That instead of being a physical contact person, I became a person who had maybe a closer affinity with persons, with books, and with ideas. And that maybe without this instrument in my life, God would have had me go another direction altogether. But with this, He reined me in. I don't know. But I know that whatever my request is, it must agree with the Lord's desire for me. And we see, don't we, here in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 10, desires which the Lord so much wants to fulfill. He wants to fulfill your desire for a happy home. Now, He can't do this where there is rebellion. And if you know a home situation or in a home situation where one person in the home situation is particularly rebellious toward the Lord, the Lord wants to answer that prayer, but the Lord, because of the freedom which He has given that individual, will not knock that person down and force him to submit. But the Lord can work through you. If the Lord isn't changing your partner, He can be changing you. And the Lord always seeks to grant the desire for eternal life. Whosoever will, let him come. So that if you want eternal life, it's yours for the asking and for the committing. And if you want human significance, then follow Jesus. You see great human significance. In Mark 10, verse 23, after the rich young ruler had gone away, it is said by Mark, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, Jesus looked around. I'm fascinated with that phrase in the Gospel of Mark. It has occurred before. The word looked around here means an ability to singly let one's gaze fall individually in a rotating fashion around everyone who is listening. And it involves time for this to take place and stillness. Mark chapter 3, the first paragraph, Jesus in the synagogue looked around in anger at the persons who dared him to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. At the end of Mark chapter 3, he looked around when his mother and his brothers were on the outside, and Jesus looked around at everybody who was listening to him and said, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother and my brother." And here again he is seen looking around, searching, eyeball to eyeball. Who will be his disciples? Who will follow him? Who will know the way to eternal life? Jesus looks around again today. He looks directly at each of us in this room. He knows each of us directly. He looks to us and he says to us, "What do you want? Are your needs consistent with what you really must have? What do you want?" And what you want, that is what he wants for you, you can have. He always wants eternal life for you. You can always have that. He always wants you to know how to respond to crises and situations in life and to be full of joy and of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to have that as well. He looks around at each of us today. Let us pray. For this hour, Father, we're grateful. We think of Isaiah's words in reference to Mark. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, the tidings of peace. We say that today of this portion of the gospel, how beautiful it is, for it ministers to us such peace. I ask today, Father, once more as we bow our heads in prayer, for individual lives in here today whom you know have needed these words from the gospel, whose hearts have needed to be healed, whose questions have needed to be answered, whose deepest desires have needed to be met. We're thankful that you are always sufficient for every one of our needs. There's never an energy crisis with you. You have more than enough. So we bring to you today ourselves. We place them before you once more. And we ask you to do your will in us as it is done in heaven. Grant today that rather than fleeing the cross in life, fleeing the difficult situation, we may instead take up our cross and our responsibilities and follow you wheresoever you go. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.